You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Our passage today takes place right after the events of Pentecost, the Jewish festival that we Christians adopted as the birthday of the church, when the Holy Spirit came down like tongues of flame and the people spoke in foreign languages that represented the whole of humanity. The author of Acts, the same person who pulled together the Gospel of Luke, is painting an idealized picture for us. Everyone has received the Spirit. Everyone has responded positively to Peter's preaching. And everything is beautiful. But remember, he's writing anywhere from 60 to 120 years after the fact. So who's to tell if what he's describing actually happened, or if he's just setting up an aspirational scenario for his own readers? The picture Luke paints is of a community centered on worship, learning, and celebration of Holy Communion, facilitated by an almost fanatical commitment to shared property. But did that actually happen? Well, scholars believe that it's probable that some Christians did indeed practice a kind of communal living, but acknowledging that human nature is what it is, it's also unlikely for it to have been sustained for long. However impractical, there seems to be little doubt that both Luke and the teachings of Jesus emphasize the sharing of resources and the shunning of greed. And for at least a while, these first converts were looked upon by the rest of the population with favor. And why not? They were generous, compassionate, joyful people who sought to share their way of living with others. So, regardless of how historically accurate or practical these stories may or may not be, they're worth a close look as examples of the kind of core values anyone seeking to create genuine community would be wise to consider.
Our words of wisdom today are from Acts chapter 2, verses 43 through 47.
Awe came upon everyone because many wonders and signs were being done with the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need.
Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people.
And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved.
Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
A rabbi in an isolated village heard that one of his congregants was going around announcing that he would no longer attend services. He was advancing the familiar argument that he could commune just as easily with God out in the natural setting of the fields. The rabbi went to pay a visit to the reluctant member of his flock. They sat down in front of the fireplace and made small talk, but studiously avoided the subject of attending Sabbath services. After some time, the rabbi took the tongs from the rack next to the fireplace and pulled a single coal from the fire. He placed the glowing ember on the hearth, and the two men watched silently as the coals in the fire continued to burn brightly while the lone coal sitting on the hearth quickly ceased burning and turned an ashen gray. The rabbi remained silent. The man said, "I'll be at service next Shabbat." No one can be fully human alone. Survive maybe, yes, but not thrive. As human beings, we are inextricably linked together, whether we like it or not. The forced isolation of the pandemic made that reality as clear as anything. But still, at the core of many people's notions of the American dream is this toxic belief in rugged individualism and a misguided reverence for John Wayne-like swagger and self-reliance. Serial whiner Ayn Rand has been turned into a saint by people who've convinced themselves that they are the lone mastermind of their success and that their personal happiness is the ultimate manifestation of creation's reason for being. But this isn't a new idea, mind you. Jesus was up against a version of it in his own day. The authorities didn't kill him because he was sitting on a hillside, strumming a guitar and singing Kumbaya. Jesus was executed because he was a threat to the status quo and a power structure that exploited common people for the enrichment of empire and its cronies. Jesus' teachings threatened to empower peasants so they could see their worth as human beings and their strength in community. He was taking cold, crippled coals and putting them back on the fire. And that was a fire that the powers that be did not want stoked. Enter our story today, and the fire of Pentecost has come upon what otherwise would have been a bedraggled and disheartened band of former Jesus followers. But instead, a movement began. It began to spread through cities, towns, and villages of Palestine and Syria, living out Jesus' ideas. They were filled with what was essentially a revolutionary commitment to a new way of communal life that not only centered on their collective welfare, including widows and orphans, the sick, the destitute, and the disabled, but empowered them to live without fear of repressive authorities or the threat of death. They created a working model of the kingdom of God where financial resources were pooled and distributed and community meals ensured that no one would go hungry. You couldn't call these early communities churches, per se. They weren't even Christian. As our guide, Kurt Struckmeyer, says, they were simply Jewish followers of a way of living, not a community gathered for worship with clergy, rites, and doctrines. Their movement was simply known as the Way. We are introduced to the movement in Luke's book of Acts, of which today's passage is just a glimpse. And compared to the broader culture of the time, they stood out for one conspicuous reason. They provided a social safety net at a time when most people were totally on their own. Now, of course, most families provided for their own kin, but the Jesus movement formed what Kurt Struckmeyer calls fictive families, that is, not blood or marriage related. They not only committed to love, care, and support one another, but, as Jesus taught them, to care for the poor. Today's passage is just one that describes these folks having all things in common, including selling their possessions and goods to distribute the proceeds to all, as any had need. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold to be distributed to each as any had need. Ah-ha! I always knew you were a commie pinko! No, all I'm doing is reading the Bible. But let me also assure you that, according to these same texts, it doesn't appear that community members were required to sell everything and become homeless. It's clear that they met and ate in one another's homes, indicating private property and possessions. But they did sell excess possessions, goods, and property to add to a common fund to clothe, feed, and house the less fortunate, including strangers who fell on hard times. According to the text, this was a movement that rose to a level of vulnerability and trust that many of us can't imagine. Look, for hundreds of years after the death of Jesus, the welfare of the destitute, radical social equality, a commitment to nonviolence, and sharing of one's resources were the distinctive behaviors of the people of the way. At first, it was a movement of the marginalized, tenant farmers, fisher folk, day laborers, slaves, and social outcasts. Then they were joined by skilled laborers like the Apostle Paul, whose day job, you might remember, was that of tent maker. Then came the merchants and even a few wealthy elites, especially wealthy women who were attracted to the radical equality of the movement, cutting across class differences, economic status, ethnic backgrounds, and gender roles. The degree to which these communities were embraced by people in an otherwise insecure world without social safety nets cannot be overemphasized. Across the Mediterranean, there was no set model, but a shared weekly meal seems to have been a common element. About 190 years after the death of Jesus, Tertullian described his community's weekly gathering in North Africa. "We are a body knit together by a common religious profession, by unity of discipline, and by the bond of a common hope. We assemble to read our sacred writings. Our feast explains itself by its name. The Greeks call it agape. Whatever it costs, our outlay in the name of piety is gain, since with the good things of the feast, we benefit the needy. As it is with God himself, a peculiar respect is shown to the lowly." Modeled on the weekly Sabbath meals among first century Jews and similar social gatherings among pagans, these love feasts guaranteed that the poor members were treated with dignity and would share a good meal at least once a week. But perhaps most remarkably, the early Jesus movement was unique for its day. Those with means risked their economic well-being in prioritizing the common welfare. One of the late second century leaders of the movement, Clement of Alexandria, said of this radical generosity, "He impoverishes himself out of love, so that he is certain he may never overlook a brother in need, especially if he knows he can bear poverty better than his brother. He likewise considers the pain of another as his own pain. And if he suffers any hardship because of having given out of his own poverty, he does not complain." In one of the earliest instruction manuals for the movement called the Didache, Christians are told to never claim anything as their own property, but share all things in community. "You shall not turn away from anyone that is in need, but you shall share all things with your brother and sister, and do not claim that anything is your own." But regardless of where you look in early Christian writings, guess what you won't find? Beliefs. Nada. Nowhere. What you will find are behaviors and actions to strive for. Humility, compassion for others, radical generosity, helping the poor, welcoming strangers, loving one's enemies, control of anger and jealousy, and nonviolent resistance to oppression. This way of Jesus was not about accepting a set of beliefs, but about embracing a radical lifestyle that second century apologist Justin Martyr described this way. We who used to value the acquisition of wealth and possessions more than anything else now bring what we have into a common fund and share it with anyone who needs it. We used to hate and destroy one another and refuse to associate with people of another race or country. Now, because of Christ, we live together with such people and pray for our enemies. And if you're not squirming enough yet, how about Bishop Irenaeus from what is now Lyon in France? Instead of the tithes which the Hebrew law commanded, the Lord Jesus said to divide everything we have with the poor. And he said to love not only our neighbors, but also our enemies, and to be givers and sharers, not only with the good, but also to be liberal givers toward those who take away our possessions. Look, I think we may be giving ourselves more credit than we're actually due as human beings. How many of us are capable of even considering the radical reorientation of values that the early church advocated? We live in a dog-eat-dog world! Trust other people? You gotta be kidding me! We have to grab all we can get and dominate the competition. I need to guarantee the security of my tribe and my family. And everyone else had better just do the same for themselves. But then along comes this Jesus, turning the world upside down with a totally different worldview. He doesn't expect you to believe this or that doctrine or creed. Instead, he expects us to be the caring individuals who extend ourselves for the welfare of all as the primary means of God's love being made known in the world. Not only do loving, caring relationships give our lives meaning and satisfaction, but communities of compassion alleviate people's fear and insecurity about the future that a reliance on power, control, wealth, and status can never provide. So let's be clear. For the first 3 centuries, the thing people found most attractive about the Jesus movement was not what they preached, but how they lived. It was not a theology of personal salvation leading to some heavenly afterlife that attracted people to the faith. It was the generous and compassionate support that they showed one another and those in need. Tertullian wrote, "What marks us in the eyes of our enemies is our loving kindness." Only look, they say, look how they love one another. Friends, for over 300 years, small groups grounded in the teachings of Jesus flourished, practicing generosity, justice, nonviolence, and hope in an oppressive world. It was only in the 4th century when the Roman Emperor Constantine seduced the church into participating in the power of a global empire that everything changed, and not for the better, which we'll talk about the next time. Look, Most of us are hardworking, well-meaning, often exhausted people who have been persuaded that stuffing our lives with things will lead to security and happiness, when what we're really hungry for is community. What we long to do is make a difference, to leave a legacy. But we don't have to cast around in the dark for how to do it. All along, the people of the way have been showing us what our hearts know to be true. Basil of Caesarea was a 4th-century bishop in what is now Turkey, who spent his entire family inheritance to benefit the poor. He bought grain and organized a soup kitchen, a hospital, and a shelter, distributing food to the poor during a famine and then after a drought. He wrote passionately that the bread in your cupboard belongs to the hungry man. The coat hanging in your closet belongs to the man who needs it. The shoes rotting in your closet belong to the man who has no shoes. The money which you put into the bank belongs to the poor. You do wrong to everyone you could help, but fail to help. Once upon a time, there was an unusual tree that grew outside the gates of a desert city. And more amazing than how ancient it was its almost miraculous ability to bear fruit perpetually. Despite its old age, regardless of season, its limbs were constantly laden with fruit. So, over the years, countless passerby refreshed themselves from the tree's bounty. But one day, a traveler who only ever thought of himself came to town. He inquired about the miraculous tree and discovered that the owner of the property had long since moved to a far-off country. After sending an agent to purchase the property on which the tree grew, he promptly built a high fence around it. Travelers pleaded with the new owner, "Share the fruit with us!" But the greedy man, reveling in the bushels and bushels of fruit almost bursting off the tree, scoffed and said, "It's my tree, my fruit, bought with my money." But then an astonishing thing happened. Overnight, the ancient tree withered and died. And standing among the rotting fruit falling from the dead tree, the man realized too late that the only thing that kept the tree alive was its having been constantly gleaned by one and all, not hoarded for one person's use. No one can be fully human alone. Survive maybe, yes, but not thrive. As human beings, we are inextricably linked together. The early Jesus movement knew this and lived it out in their generous and compassionate sharing of all they had. Our challenge today is to have the courage to not only recognize how much of the last 1,500 years of Christianity has betrayed Jesus' original vision, but decide if we're up to getting back to our roots. Do we have it in us to once again be people of the way? Be well.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information, or to support this outreach with a donation, visit www.weputlovefirst.org.